Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Can you turn, please, now to Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. Peter and John have been put in prison, and then they've been brought before the council. They have been threatened and told no longer to preach the gospel, and then they go to meet the believers in Jerusalem. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, I want you to turn over, please, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Another quotation from the Psalm. Acts 13, verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Over, please, then, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 1, and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, or when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. And finally, chapter 5, please. Chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And we know the Lord will bless to us these readings of his precious word. We are left in absolutely no doubt that this is a messianic psalm that refers to our Lord Jesus. The reason for that is it is quoted, as we have already shown, in Acts chapter 4, Hebrews, Acts chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 5. When in each occasion it is without question referring to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we see psalms or portions of Holy Scripture being quoted in the New Testament, it is very interesting that we should understand the context in which it occurs in the New Testament, because this will help us enormously to understand the Old Testament passage. And throughout our studies of the Messianic Psalms, we will be looking very carefully at the usage, at the use of these psalms in the New Testament. And we'll be using this to enable us to come to an understanding of what the passages mean. It's interesting to observe those parts of the psalms which are quoted in the New, and also those parts of the psalms which are omitted in the New Testament. That is loaded with meaning. Let me give you another hint. It is also extremely interesting to observe small changes which take place between the quotation in the Old Testament and the quotation in the New Testament. As we follow through our studies through the Psalms, we'll be keeping our eyes skinned to these differences. They do not indicate a scribal error in the Old, nor a scribal error in the New. They're absolutely loaded with spiritual teaching, and we'll be drawing your attention to these details as the meetings proceed. But let's begin very, very simply with what was happening in Acts chapter 4. Effectively, what happened was this. The Lord Jesus had been rejected by the nation just a few days previously. They had collectively, Pontius Pilate and the Jewish people, the nations effectively had fulfilled verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We're left in no doubt what those two verses mean. Because the disciples in Acts chapter 4, as they got before the Lord to pray, they told the Lord that Psalm number 2, verses 1 and 2, had been fulfilled in the events which had occurred a few weeks previously, when the Lord Jesus Christ had been condemned to death, rejected by the nation, and legal authority, the Romans and the Jewish nation, joined together in their rejection of him. It is most important to notice that the disciples, they stop at verse 2 of our psalm, and they do not proceed to verse 3. Verse 3, I take it, was not yet fulfilled, and therefore they stopped at that point. So they did not go on to quote in the presence of the Lord, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let us take then a few moments to consider what exactly they were doing. They were asking the question, why did this happen? Well, they tell us in the very prayer to the Lord, which we read in Acts chapter 4, that they understood and realized it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The Lord himself had predetermined for these events to take place, And yet, these people have gathered themselves together, and they have taken counsel against the Lord, and His anointed, against the Lord, and His Messiah. The word anointed is the Messiah, and they rejected the Messiah of Israel. Why should it happen? Well, I want to spend the rest of this hour discussing why it happened. Because he testified of this world that the works were all forbidden. And yet, despite the many signs and wonders which the Lord provided, he evidences that he was indeed Messiah, that he was indeed the Son of God, he was indeed the Lord from heaven. Despite all of this, by their unbelief they rejected him. And they took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And yet, in Acts chapter 4, they stopped and will continue. This is most interesting, because I do believe we are now living in a period of time when verse 3 is being fulfilled. You see, at that time, although the nation had officially rejected, they had rejected the Lord Jesus, they still had not rejected the law. They still believed in the Bible. They still had respect, in a sense, respect for God. But a day is coming which is not yet fulfilled, or is being fulfilled, but is yet to be fulfilled in its fullness, whenever this world shall, as it were, shake its fist at God and say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." We are living in the mental state. Despite the events of verses 1 and 2, the rejection by our Lord Jesus and proclamation of his rejection by Pilate and the princes and kings of that day, despite that fact, how did God respond? Well, we read in Acts 4 how he responded. He responded in grace. He responded in the preaching of the gospel. And he responded by signs and wonders and grand miracles. He enabled his apostles and prophets in that early New Testament period to go forth and to preach, and he backed up their message. A message to a non-believing world, to a non-believing nation, he backed up that message with miraculous signs and wonders. Now, this is not my sentence for this afternoon, but it would be an item of those to consider the purpose for which these signs were given. And I do believe the reason why they have been now, God gave the signs and wonders for a specific reason. One of them is given to us here in verse 33, and it is to bear witness to the veracity, the truth of the fact of the resurrection from the dead. God has filled out a message for this word. The message is this, that his Son raised from the dead. And as we go right through the Acts 3 Gospel, we are now against the background of the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the Father. God has now risen from the dead and seated him at his right hand. He is now sending forth his servant to declare to an unbelieving world this life-giving message of the resurrection from the dead. He backs this message up with signs and wonders and diving miracles. So, the evidences for the resurrection from the dead are many in the scriptures. But here they are. One of the evidences were the miracles which took place at that time. But the second key evidence for the truth of the resurrection is this. It is the fulfillment of the many, many scriptures in the New Testament which foretold that he would be raised from the dead. And in face of this overwhelming evidence to the fact of the resurrection, as being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, you will read through the Acts of the Apostles and you see the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies and wonders. And secondly, backed up with the signs and wonders which they can see on every hand. This is overwhelming evidence. Thousands of people have said in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. But the key thing which led them to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was the truth of his resurrection. So God's answer to the heathen rage, to the raging of the heathen Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and the kings of the earth setting themselves and taking counsels against the Lord and against his anointed? His answer was to come out with the wonderful message of the gospel and to proclaim the wonderful truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And on the basis of that, in Acts chapter 13, Paul preaching at Antioch, he says he's raised from the dead. And he gives many, many reasons to prove that he is raised from the dead. And then he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Because he is raised from the dead, says the Apostle Paul, because of this tremendous, overwhelmingly true and attested to fact, because of this, he says, be it known, therefore, that through this man who's been raised from the dead, be it known unto you, therefore, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. This is a lovely thing, that the disciples, they stopped at the end of verse 2, because between verse 2 and verse 3, we have the preaching of the gospel, the Acts of the Apostles, and it's going on to this very day, to the very moment where we now speak. Well, the world reacted to our Lord Jesus Christ by rejecting him. Now the world, if you like, has got another chance. God is preaching to, through his servants, is preaching to an unbelieving world, the message of the gospel, the message of a Savior who's raised from the dead, a message of salvation through faith in him, through faith in a risen, exalted, and glorified Savior. What is this world going to do with this message? Well, our psalm prophetically tells us precisely what they're going to do. Verse 3 is absolutely loaded with information. First they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This, I take it, is going to be the message of the kings and the rulers. They're going to say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What does this mean, let us break their bands asunder? It might interest you to know that the little Hebrew word for bands, which we have here, is a word which simply means this. It simply means morals, morality, divine morals. I tell you, we are living in an age when the moral teaching of this book and the moral laws and moral standards, as laid down in this holy book, the Bible, is being set at naught at the highest level. Just recently, back home, the leader of Her Majesty's opposition in the United Kingdom, he stated that it is advisable for couples to live together before they get married. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us be done with divine morality. I don't know what the situation here is in Canada, but certainly in the United Kingdom, it is very sad, as law after law after law, which is based upon this holy book, is being annulled. And the most indescribable things are now being made legal on every hand. Let us break their bands asunder. Divine bands, if you like, is that which will restrain men, is that which will discipline them, is that which will hold them back, to curtail them in their mad, headlong urge to fulfill the deep, vile passions within the human heart. So they say, let us break their bands asunder. Now, as yet, this, while we see signs of this happening, as yet this is not fulfilled in its entirety. But it will happen. It will happen whenever the beast of Revelation chapter 13 and the second beast of Revelation 13 are working together with the image of the beast in Revelation chapter 13 as the king of Daniel chapter 7, whom I believe to be the first king of Acts of Revelation, the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. As that he is going to change times and laws. And the very legal system is going to be changed. It's going to be turned on its head. And things which are godly and which are good will be declared evil, and things which are evil will be declared good. Isn't it a remarkable thing that in our society today, in our world today, it is now certain, I don't know about this country, but certainly back home, it is becoming it is perfectly normal and legal for unborn babies to be put to death in utero. And yet murderers, in a short time in our country, will be allowed to walk the streets. You see, good is being made evil, and evil good. The laws are being stood on their head. These are most interesting, momentous days in which we are living. We are living in the fulfillment of scriptures when the moral conditions which will characterize the last days, which you read in the last day passages in the New Testament, are being fulfilled, as in every hand men are saying, let us break divine bands which restrain us. Divine morality, let us be done with it. And this is what is happening in every hand. We're living in remarkable days. But not only so, they say, cast away their cords from us. What are these cords of which we read? Well, if you study up this word cords, you find that God says, I will draw Ephraim with cords. It's the idea of cords of love. If bands are those, bands is that which will restrain men and hold them back, cords is that which will constrain, draw men to himself. So on the one hand, God has given to us his divine holy standard, and in the gospel we should preach this and preach with all our hearts to God's righteous standard and the sinfulness of the human heart. And yet we preach, do we not, in the message of the gospel, we preach the cords of love with which God will draw men to himself in the divine invitation of grace, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does this world make of this lovely message of the gospel? Let us cast away their cords from us. And thus, when we go out to preach the gospel today, people are not interested. They're not certainly not interested in when we tell them of divine standards. They don't want to hear about that. And when we tell them about divine love and God's desire to draw men to himself and the lengths to which he has gone that sinners should be drawn to himself, they have no more interest in this. And they are saying no to the message of the gospel. But as we know, of course, there is no other message. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is referred to as the truth. But we read concerning those who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness, what's going to happen to them? They're going to believe the lie. And today the truth is being presented on every hand in the gospel. But for those who believe not the truth on the one hand, but have pleasure in unrighteousness, who say no to the cords of love and say no to the bands which would restrain them, they say no to that, they say no to the truth, they're going to what? They're going to believe a lie. Why? That they all might be damned, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe that when the Lord comes and the tribulation comes in and this awful apostasy is going to proceed at like a forest fire, a tremendous rate indeed, and men shall be emboldened to, as it were, shake their fist at heaven and say, we are going to have it all our own way now. We've got rid of the Christians, we'll have it our own way. And they proceed to rally after the beast. And after this apostate religion was going to take place on Mount Zion, yonder in Mount Moriah, they're going to, as a temple will be rebuilt, and this awful image of the beast will be set up there. And the second beast of Revelation 13 is going to cause all those who are in the world to bow down and worship this beast, this image of the first beast of Revelation 13. What's God going to do about this? Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. He that sitteth in the heavens. This is a lovely phrase to remind us of the one who is sitting upon the throne. This unbelief and apostasy and rebellion of men isn't causing God's purposes to be altered in the slightest. And it is important for us to realize this in an era when we become alarmed, deeply alarmed at the evil which is occurring on every hand. And my heart goes out to my young Christian friends who are facing these things at every hand in the universities and colleges of our lands. We must lift our eyes to the one who is seated in the heavens and to see his attitude to all of this. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. What is the Lord going to do? Well, verse 5, 6, and 7, we have the response of the Lord. First of all, we read, he shall speak unto them in his wrath, and he shall vex them in his sore displeasure. This word, to vex, is a very interesting word. It means he will startle them in his sore displeasure. Now, wherein lies the fact that God is going to startle them? This word to vex means really to startle, to surprise, to startle them in his sore displeasure. God has a shock yet for this unbelieving world. It is becoming the in thing today to question the truth of the resurrection that our Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. People don't believe it anymore. They say he wasn't raised from the dead, and they say those of us who believe that he is, that we are really mental cases, they say, and would need to be seek help. In fact, just last Christmas, in one of the anesthesiologist journals back home in the United Kingdom, there appeared a most blasphemous article against the resurrection. Life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were quite shocked by it, and as a result of this, together with another brother, we sat down and we wrote an article. It was called Evidence-Based Faith, and we were thrilled just a week or so ago to learn that the editor has agreed to publish it, and there will be landing on the desk of every consultant anesthesiologist in the United Kingdom. There will be landing a simple refutation of what this other man said, and in addition, a lovely statement of faith and attesting to the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And we await with interest to hear what people say. I know of one senior anesthesiologist who met me recently. He told me, I have now come to the conclusion that the Bible is inspired of God. A leading professor back in the United Kingdom, whom the Lord is, without any question, dealing with. You see, the truth of the resurrection from the dead is unassailable, absolutely unassailable, when with open mind we look into this book and consider the evidence, and that is wherein we have placed our faith today in a risen, exalted, glorified Savior, and willingly, due to their perverseness and unbelief, men and women are saying no to this. God has an answer for them still. God is going to startle them in his sore displeasure. What's he going to do? Verse 6. He says he's going to set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Why does it say this, set my king upon my holy hill Zion? Well, for this very reason. There's going to be a terrible apostasy yonder on Mount Zion. Turn please to the book of Isaiah and chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, and we'll look at verse 6. And in this mountain, says the Lord, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Now, by the way, this mountain he's referring to is the mount which he refers to in the rest of the book. It is the mount of the Lord's house. It is where the temple is situated. We read of it in Isaiah chapter 2. Then from Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, when the mount of the Lord's house shall be exalted above the hills. So God is one day going to prepare a wonderful feast on Mount Zion. It's going to be a tremendous time. Isaiah, of course, didn't know what the subject of the feast was. We do, of course. The subject of the feast was, it is indeed the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not going to end like marriage suppers end. It's going to go on for 1,000 years. And is going to go on into the eternal state, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But before he does it, he has to do something very special. Verse 7 of Isaiah 25. Before he has this wonderful, wonderful feast in the Mount Zion, verse 7 has to be fulfilled. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now, just a word of explanation. What is this covering cast over all people, and what is the veil that is spread over all nations? Well, the word for veil is most interesting. Did you know that the word for veil, which we read of here, is very often translated, if you look it up in your Hebrew concordance, is a number of times translated to mean an image. Isn't that amazing? An image, the influence of which will be spread over all nations. We're reading in the seventh verse, verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 25, we're reading of the apostasy, the satanic religion, which will culminate in the worship of the beast and his image, the influence of which will go out into all nations, and is going to take place upon this mountain, take place on Mount Zion, the mount of the Lord's house, and that will take place in the latter half of the tribulation. Before the millennium is ushered in, that is going to be destroyed. That is going to be absolutely consumed before the present of his coming, when the Lord whom you seek in the Malachi chapter 3 shall suddenly come to the temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Now I come back to our psalm, says the Lord, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This word to set is a most interesting word, because he could have used the word, the very good words in Hebrew, to set up someone or to establish someone. That's not the word he uses. The word which he uses here is a word which simply means to pour out as an image. This word is used on many other occasions in our Bible to mean the pouring out of an image. Now, it's not that the Lord is going to pour out the Lord as an image. No, that's not the. He's using language which is loaded with meaning and pictorial language for us to realize that this is God's answer to the worship of the beast and his image. He says, I'm going to set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. So here is how God is going to startle the world. The world has now said no to the Lord. Another will come in his own name. Him they will receive. And now the whole world is going to be wondering after the beast and his image, and they shall be culminating in their apostasy, in their worship of the beast and his image, this satanic religion. God's got an answer for them. This human rebellion, he's going to bring his son back to reign and to put down all who rebel against him. And the language which is used, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, reading it in the original language, it is so reminiscent of this word for image that I'm sure to the Jewish believers reading it, this would be loaded with significance to them. Then the Lord goes on to say, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Now who is declaring the decree? It's the Lord Jesus who's declaring the decree. This is in direct response to the beast of the king of Daniel chapter 7, who is going to change times and laws. Here is the true lawgiver. He is coming back to reign to set right that which is wrong, to turn right back that evil inversion which the beast shall bring about during the tribulation, he will declare the decree. Then we come to this lovely word, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He is going to establish beyond the shadow of doubt as they view him, that he is indeed God's eternal Son. This word, Thou art my Son, the word art, as you can see, is in italics, which means it is not in the original language. Says the verse really is saying this, My Son, Thou, My Son, art Thou. It is because the verb to be is missing, it is making an eternal statement. He is God's eternal Son. I wonder, do we believe that today, that our Lord Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son? He never commenced to be God's eternal Son. Some of you may have a translation, it's called the New International Version, which translates the verse like this, You're my Son, today I have become your Father. That is wholly inaccurate. It should read as it is here, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Do you believe he is God's eternal Son? Well, if you were to come to Acts, to Isaiah chapter 9, there we read, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. It reads like this, Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So it says, unto us a child is born. It doesn't say unto us a son is born. It says unto us a child is born. Then it says unto us a son is given. You see, the child born is the son given. As the son he was not born, as the son he is given. Because he is the eternal Son. Ah, what you say, but surely that refers to incarnation. No, it doesn't. Read on. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And what does this phrase, the Everlasting Father, mean? It really means in Hebrew, the Father of Eternity. What a tremendous title he bears, the Father of Eternity. Because just as eternity has no beginning, as eternity is without beginning, if the Savior is spoken of as being the Father of Eternity, that means he is everlasting. And thus in that verse in Isaiah chapter 9 we discover that the Son given is the eternal Son. It is thus a perfectly scriptural thing to call our Lord Jesus God's eternal Son. Thou art my Son. But then it says, This day have I begotten thee. So to what does this refer? Well, to understand what this means, I think we have to turn to Acts chapter 13 again. And let's turn to Acts chapter 13. Now I know some of our dear brethren have had differing views and differing ideas on the meaning of this verse, but you'll have to allow me just simply to tell you what I believe this verse means. Let's look at Acts chapter 13 again. Paul is preaching at Antioch, he's speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what he says. Verse 30, he says, God hath raised him from the dead. He goes on to say how he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. Then he says, We declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Or the word again should not be there, it should read, and that he hath raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, I want to pause for a second here. Many of our dear brethren teach and do believe that verse 33 refers to the raising of our Lord Jesus Christ at Bethlehem. And they tell us that God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, that he hath raised up Jesus. They say that's Bethlehem, just as he raised up David and so on, in verse 22. So in verse 22 it says, when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, just as God raised up David. So they would tell us that in verse 22 it says he raised up David, and in verse 33 he raised up Jesus. That's not referring to resurrection, they would tell us. That's referring to God simply raising him up at Bethlehem. That's just a problem with that. The problem is this. There are two different words in the original language. In the original language, it's the one word to raise up David in verse 22, but in verse 33, the word to raise up Jesus is the word anastasis, which simply means resurrection. Well then, you could say, ah, but does it always mean that? Hang on a minute then. We're going to have to turn to Acts of the Apostle. And the question, the core question is this, does this phrase, to raise up Jesus in verse 33, does that, can that refer to Bethlehem? Well then, with open minds, let's turn to Acts of the Apostle in chapter 2. And we're going to see the use of this exact same phrase in Acts chapter 2. And the question is, does this refer to Bethlehem or does this refer to resurrection? Look carefully then. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 2. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, this is David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Let's stop for a moment. Does that mean Bethlehem? Some brethren would say yes. And it would mean yes, if you did not read the next verse. But we must read the next verse, and let's see what happens when we read the next verse. He's saying this. Saying what? Saying the... what is referred to in verse 30. He's saying this before spake of Bethlehem. No. He's saying this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Then it goes on, using the same word again, this Jesus hath God raised up. Bethlehem? Cannot be, because he tells us, whereof we all are witnesses. The disciples were not witnesses of Bethlehem. None of them were there. But they were witnesses of the resurrection. And thus, simply looking at this, I cannot understand how some of our very dear brethren teach us that this refers to Bethlehem. I conclude that it refers to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But why does God use language like, this day have I begotten thee? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? Because in Colossians chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the one who is the first begotten from the dead. Here we have it. This day have I begotten thee as the first begotten from the dead. Thus we have in this lovely psalm, psalm number 2, the prophecy of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it would be impossible to understand this psalm were it not for the use and the exposition of the psalm in Acts 13, Hebrews 1, and Hebrews chapter 5. Wherein then lies the way in which God is going to startle this ungodly world? This ungodly world, which is saying in all the chat shows and radio shows and all this type of thing, saying as people laugh at the truth of resurrection, God has a shock for them. The shock is this, he's going to bring his son back as the one who's raised from the dead. The proof that he is God's son, lies in this, in the resurrection. Romans chapter 1, he is declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So resurrection is the proof that what he said was true, that he is indeed God's eternal son. Resurrection is the key to the proof that he is God's son. And thus in our psalm we read, thou art my son, but now I have proved it. This day have I begotten thee. And thus his eternal sonship is proven in the fact that God raised him and begotten him from amongst the dead. This is the message of the gospel in Acts chapter 13. The proof that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And yet, this is the means whereby God is going to startle this world when he brings a risen, exalted, glorified Savior back to this world to reign. So in Hebrews chapter 1, when he bringeth again the only begotten from the dead, I take it, when he bringeth him again into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And who is he going to bring into the world? And what's he going to say when he brings him into the world? He's going to say, thou art my son. He's going to point him out to this ungodly world as his son, the son whom they rejected. They said, this is the heir, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. God proved he is his son when he raised him from the dead. And despite that, they still refuse to believe him. God is going to bring him back again as his risen son. And think of the shock that is going to be to this world. Thus we read, then he shall speak unto them in his wrath, and he will startle them in his sore displeasure. What must God think of this poor world? A world which has rejected his risen son and the overwhelming evidence of his resurrection? And yet in divine and wondrous sovereign grace, he's lengthening out and lengthening out and lengthening out the day of grace in order that poor guilty sinners may still trust Christ for salvation. But you say, why is it when he comes back to reign, that's maybe 2,000 years or so after his resurrection, why is it he says, this day have I begotten thee? Surely you could say, this day have I begotten thee refers to the day when he rose from the dead, the third day and the first day of the week. Surely that was what he would have said then, and the answer is yes, that's precisely what he said then. This day have I begotten thee from the dead. But when he comes back to reign, God is again going to say, this day have I begotten thee. Why does he say, this day? I believe the answer is this. The one who comes back to reign will be seen in all the freshness of resurrection. He will be exactly the one and appear exactly as that one who was raised from the dead. That's why he's spoken of in the book of Revelation as the Lamb freshly slain. Freshly slain in all the freshness of resurrection. He's coming back to reign. Is that going to startle the world? I think this world is going to be aghast in horror to realize that the one they blasphemed, the one that they spake against, the one that they rejected, that he is alive and that he is coming back to reign. You see, this world will have been duped. Revelation chapter 13 tells us that this first beast had a deadly wound and was healed. And they think that this beast was dead and that he'd been raised from the dead. And they think because of that, that this beast, the first beast of Revelation 13, that he is the true and coming one. And they'd be duped and they believe the lie concerning this. What a shock it's going to be to the system when the living Savior comes back and they realize that they were deceived, that indeed they had believed not the truth, but had believed the lie. These are momentous days in which we live. Let us grasp the wondrous truth. Thou art my Son, a statement of eternal fact. This day have I begotten thee, proven to be the Son of God, because of resurrection from the dead. And the freshness of the message of his resurrection is as fresh in Acts 13 as it is as fresh today as it was in Acts 13. And it will be equally fresh when our Savior comes back to reign as the eternal, unending one, in all the freshness of his resurrection victory at the tomb. What's he going to do? Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. He is the one who carries thee, who to whom the book will be given in Revelation chapter 5. The very title deeds of the universe are his. He is the one who tasted death of Hebrews chapter 2 on the behalf of everything. He has the right to reign, the only one who has the right to reign. So says God, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. What does he do? He's going to break him with a rod of iron, and he'll dash him in pieces like a potter's vessel. But let's just move on to, I'll not pause to stay with verse 9. It will be very interesting to consider the Lord's response to the nations and how he will judge them when he comes back to reign. But I want to look at the appeal, verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Later on, if we had time, we would be looking at some of the Maskil Psalms. Psalm 45, which I think God willing will be looking maybe down at Arlington, I think it is, we'll be considering Psalm 45. But these are Maskil Psalms. And the first Maskil psalm we find is Psalm 32, blesses the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. This word, be wise now therefore, ye kings, is simply the word from which we get the word Maskil. It means wisdom, wisdom or understanding. This isn't the sort of wisdom you study up in the universities or seminaries or any of that kind of thing. This is divine wisdom, the wisdom which is from above, wisdom which is from the Lord. Be wise now, therefore. Therefore, here's another therefore. It's in light of his resurrection, in light of the fact that this risen Son is coming back to reign. In light of this, says the psalmist, be wise now, therefore, ye kings. And to understand what he means by to be wise, you would have to study the rest of the Maskil Psalms, the wisdom Psalms, and you discover the beginning of wisdom is this. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven him, whose sins are covered. Is it any wonder when Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 13, as he presents the risen Son of God, in Acts 13 he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through this risen one, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And everyone who is wise in this world has accepted this forgiveness on the basis of the resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And this word, to be instruct, remarkably, is the word from which we have, is the word which is to the same root word as the word for bands in verse 3. We consider the bands which restrict men. Now says the Lord, be instructed, you judges of the earth. And this is most interesting. The only people who really can be instructed in the things of God are those who have been wise in the things of God. There's no point in a non-believer coming to try to be instructed in the Bible or in the things of the Bible unless they have been wise, first of all, unless they've been to Psalm 32, the first of the Maskil Psalms, and had their sins forgiven. That's the first point. If you haven't been there, you haven't started at all. But then, once you've got your sins forgiven, as we're considering this afternoon, already, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, then you can proceed to be instructed in the things of God. So he says, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And one can begin to understand the mind of God, the desires of God for our life and how to live, and the standards by which to live today. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, believers, after they were saved by faith in the Old Testament, you're saved by faith in the New Testament. Exactly the same. There are other differences, however. In the Old Testament, and the Gospel was preached in the Old, the Gospel was preached in the New, but when the Gospel was preached in the Old Testament, you preached an earthly hope, an earthly inheritance, and an earthly city. But when the Gospel was preached in the New Testament, you preach a heavenly hope, a heavenly city, and a heavenly inheritance. One could take time to stay with the details of that. But the other distinction between the Old and the New Testament is this. In the Old Testament, when you were saved by faith, and your sins covered, in the Old Testament, how did you know how to live? What was the standard by which you knew how to live? The answer was this. It was according to the law. You lived according to the law, for the law was our schoolmaster, and the law was the standard by which you lived. If you kept the law, well then, your vine trees were full of grapes, your fig trees were full of figs, and all the blessings of Mount Gerizim of Deuteronomy chapter 28 were yours, if you kept the law. The law was the standard by which you lived. And if you're getting on well, and if you were living close to the Lord, and if I came to visit you in the Old Testament, and you were a Jewish believer, and I came to visit you, and I said to you, could you tell me how you're getting on spiritually, you would say, come with me. You'd take me out to your garden. You'd show me your vineyard full of grapes, your fig tree full of figs. You'd say my borders are increasing. And you'd say you'd have a great big family that was all part of the blessing of Mount Gerizim. And all of these blessings would be yours and you'd be dwelling in peace and safety. Because, you see, in the Old Testament, you got earthly blessings. Come with me now to the New Testament. Well, how do you say it in the New Testament? Just say it by faith. As Habakkuk, you just live by faith. But how do we know how to live? Do we live according to the law? Do we live according to the Torah? We live according to a standard much higher than that of the law today. We live by a much more wonderful teacher than that of the law. By the way, the law means, the word Torah simply means the teacher. The word Torah simply means the teacher. So says Paul, the law, the Torah, was our
school teacher could bring us to God. So the law was the means whereby God taught his people in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, how does he teach his people? Here's how he does it, Titus 2. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. It's the grace of God which teaches us today. So if we begin just to apply the ministry just now, be wise. We've been there. We've been to Psalm 32. Our sins have been forgiven. But now we want to be instructive. How are we instructed today? It's by the grace of God. The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And if we are not living soberly, righteously, and godly before him today, the question is, could be asked, really asked, have we ever been saved by grace in the first place? And this is a vital thing. So he says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. I have a Jewish friend back home, and he's now left as he's gone back to Israel, but I remember one time we sat down with our Hebrew Bibles, reading through Psalm number 2. And my friend was an Orthodox Jew, and he was singing for me Exodus chapter 1 and 2, as they do in the synagogue. So I said to him, I want you to sing for me Psalm 1. So we went down through Psalm 1. He said, no, he said, I'm sorry. He said, I can't sing it. I said, really? He said, no, we cannot sing it, because he told me no one alive, he says, knows how to sing the Psalms. I said, really? Well, I thought, no one alive knows how to sing the Psalms. I thought of Psalm number 22. There is one alive, gloriously alive, who knows how to sing the Psalms, our Lord Jesus. In the midst of the church, he says, I will sing Psalms unto him. He has music. And one day he's going to teach it to us, and we'll be singing it in heaven, I believe, to his music. But anyway, our dear friend, he said to me, I would like you to tell me your interpretation of this psalm, he told me. Wasn't that amazing? And it was a lovely thing to go down through the psalm as we've done this afternoon, and to point out to him these lovely things. But when we came to verse 10, be wise now therefore, ye kings. And we led him, as we've done just now, we led him into the first of the masculine Psalms, Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And we continued going right through to Psalm 45, and then we led him to the other occasion of this word to be wise. It's found in Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and be buried. And thus, we're opening up right before us, as we're considering this, we were considering Isaiah 53. You know the Jewish nation today, as they look upon Isaiah 53, and they read there of that suffering individual there. They say this is foolishness. They say this is weakness. This is an enigma. We don't understand it. This is foolishness, they say. How could one so described in that chapter, suffer so much, it doesn't make sense to them, it's foolishness. I know, says Isaiah 52, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, or shall cause wisdom to be seen. That's the idea. Here's the beginning of wisdom to get to the Savior of Isaiah 53. The one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. So says our psalm, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, get linked with the one from whom all wisdom will flow. The one who deal prudently shall be exalted and be very high. Then he says, verse 12, kiss the sun lest he be angry. Now there's a lovely word for sun in our Hebrew language. You know this word. Everyone knows this word. It's the word Ben. Benjamin, son of my right hand. This isn't the word Ben. It's another word. It's actually, it's something I've often wondered about, and I can only make a suggestion as to why this word is not the word for Ben, for son. It is the word Bar. You've heard of Bar Kochba. It's an Aramaic word, Bar. just as English today is the language, the international language. It's the international language of air traffic control and so on. In those far-off days, the language of Nebuchadnezzar, the language of the international world, was Aramaic. And the word for sun is bar in that language. Thus, the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has now been put to us in an international way. Kiss the Son. The word is bar. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. To me, this is breathtaking. Here's God's answer to international rejection of his Son. It is to respond with an international message. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. They're going to come from every tribe and nation and people, men and women born in sin and shapen in iniquity, who will indeed have been wise, have come to him, who will indeed have put their trust in him and have had their sins forgiven, and spent the rest of their lives being instructed in the ways of the Lord. Who, the more one is instructed in him, the more one will begin to love him. And what, and just to, in the language of our psalm, to kiss him and to know him. You know, we remember the woman who anointed his, the woman whom the Lord had forgiven much. She anointed his feet and she kissed him. She anointed his feet with her tears. Why was it? She had been forgiven much. Be wise. Is the one in her meeting not yet saved? Have you been wise? Are your sins forgiven? To whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. I wonder, are we rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven? Are our sin, are our hearts going out in worship and affection to the one who gave us all for us, who's coming back to reign in glory and splendor? You know, when he suffered on the cross, he suffered alone. But when he comes back to reign in glory, that won't be alone. We are going to reign with him. What a day that's going to be. What a day it's going to be associated with him in glory. So this brings us to the end of our first study of Psalm number 1. We have just touched at the very edges, and tomorrow night, God willing, we'll be looking at Psalm number 8. And I could perhaps give you a little homework if you're able to come along tomorrow night. I would like you to do a little study. I want you to get your concordance down and look up all the occasions in the New Testament where you find the word babe and the word perfection. I want you to look that up, the word to find that. That will help a lot when we come to do our studies tomorrow night. We are aware that it's very difficult coming out in the evenings, and it's you. And for me, it's easy because I'm on holidays this week. But we do appreciate you coming, and you will pray, as we all will, that the Lord will open his hand and will be a time of real blessing to us all. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence just now in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy precious word and being reminded that despite the unbelief of men, the evil and the darkness which seems to be deepening on every hand, that this is not causing the slightest ripple in thy divine purposes and plans, and that thou art sitting upon the throne, and that one day thou wilt bring thy Son back to reign, and that this world will be startled before the majesty of his person. And yet we praise thee that still the message of the gospel goes forth to be wise, to be instructed, and to kiss the Son. And how we thank thee that for so many of us in our meeting today who have been wise can go back to the moment of sins forgiven, but how we need to be instructed in him, and how we would love to come to love him more and to reach that stage when his will is our will. Thy desires are our desires, and willingly we will serve him and serve him with fear and indeed rejoice with trembling. We believe that this joy, this rejoicing with trembling is a spiritual thing. This is not emotional. And we thank thee for the joy which he gives, a joy which no man can take from us, which he alone provides. For these blessings we thank thee, and pray that it may please thee to bless thy people, and in thy will in the preaching of the gospel this evening, may it please thee to again open thy hand and give help, as we commit these matters to thee, returning thanks in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen.